isn't wonderful when things wear out. We'll try and replace that. If you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in Matthew chapter 28. This portion of scripture comes at the end of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been born into the world, having grown, having amazed people by his knowledge and understanding of God's truth. He then began his public ministry at round about the age of 30, when he was baptized by his cousin John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And when that happened, a dove descended and a voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And he then began to preach, to teach, to demonstrate by miracles, mainly miracles of healing, that he was who he claimed to be, that he was and is the Son of God, that he was the one who had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament for over 1,000 years, well, 2,000 years, you could argue right the way back to the very beginning. It was prophesied that one who would come, who was God, and that he would deliver his people from their sins and make them right with God. Jesus, having gone throughout what we would call modern Israel today, preaching and teaching, he greatly upset the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, because he exposed their hypocrisy. They were very concerned about appearances, and so they would wear nice fine clothes, and they would be very meticulous about washing themselves at the right moments, that they would want to be seen to be doing the right things. And so they told people how important it was to pray. And so on a regular basis, they would come out into the street when it was crowded. They would stand on the street corner. They'd look around. They'd make sure the crowd was big enough. Then they'd stick their hands up in the air like this. "Oh Lord God, I thank you that you've made me such a wonderful person." And that's the way they pray. But they do it not because they were talking to God. They do it because they wanted everybody to see them and to see how wonderful they were. And so that everybody would say, "Wow, look at him. Isn't he a holy man?" Meanwhile, God looks down from heaven and says, "Hypocrite." And that's what Jesus exposed. Jesus pointed out to the ordinary people like us, you can safely ignore what these people say because they're hypocrites. They tell you to do things, but they don't do them themselves. They're hypocrites. And he says, when you see them during the week and they go around holding their stomachs like, "Oh," and you say, "Oh dear, what's the matter? Are you ill?" "No, no, it's all right. Today's the day I'm fasting. Oh." Why are they doing that? Are they doing it to please God? No. They're doing it so people will say, "Wow, he's a holy man. I don't fast and suffer like that. He's far holier than I am. He must be going to heaven." And Jesus says to them, "They're hypocrites." And as they went into the temple, and big crowds in the temple around the treasury, and there's the offering box. And they'd walk past and they would take out this great big bag full of coins. And it would be so heavy they'd have to lift it up and down to get it in the right place. And of course it would make an awful lot of noise. And people would turn around and say, "What's going on over there?" And then at the appropriate moment they'd see them turn this bag over, release the neck, and out would pour all these coins into the coffers. And all the other people would look and say, "Wow, look at how much money that person's putting in. What a great sacrifice he's making. He must be going to heaven because he's making such great sacrifices." And Jesus describes them as hypocrites, because the only reason they're doing it is in order that men might say, "Wow, what a holy man he is." That's the only reason they're doing it. They're not doing it to please God. They're doing it to get the praise of men. And consistently, they would do the outward thing to make men think well of them But Jesus says, inside, they are like dead men's tombs. They're rotten and corrupt. And because Jesus exposed this, they hated him. They hated him because he said, you completely misunderstood the Old Testament. This is what it really means. He upset them because he said that he was the Messiah that had long been promised. He upset them because he said, look at the prophecies that refer to me, things over which I have no control. And especially this was the case when finally they could stand him no longer and they crucified him. Now the Jews at the time had lost the power of capital punishment because they had been taken over by the Romans. And so they had to go and twist the arm of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and say, look, this man is a blasphemer, and according to the Old Testament, blasphemers should be put to death. True. I remember walking up Snowdon some years ago with some of the children from the village, not children anymore, it wasn't Snowdon, it was Caderibris, and they dug out a path, and every now and again there was a pile of stones, big pile, that's so high. And every time we walked past one of these piles, I said, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Eventually, the kid said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, in the Old Testament, when someone blasphemed, God commanded that the people of Israel should take them, and once it has been established by two or three witnesses that they are blasphemers, then they should be stoned to death, and a heap of stones piled up over them. Well, there's a heap of stones. Doubtless, there's someone blasphemed. And they're underneath there somewhere, and they've suffered for their blasphemy. I was saying this because you'd not be surprised to know the children themselves were blaspheming. And shut them up for a day or two. So because the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees thought Jesus was a blasphemer, but particularly all the other things, they wanted him dead, dragged him before Pilate and said, you've got to put this man to death. And Pilate said, he's not offended Roman law. I see no reason to put this man to death. And eventually they said to Pilate, this man claims to be the king of the Jews. Ah, that's different, says Pilate. This man claims to be a king in opposition to Caesar. We can't have that. And so reluctantly he agreed to have Jesus put to death. And so Jesus was executed, even though in his interview with Pilate, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Yes, but a kingdom not of this world. I am the king of a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. If only certain governments down through the centuries had understood that, there would have been a lot less persecution in the world. But sadly, this country and many other countries, there was persecution because the governing authorities say, you will be Roman Catholics, and if you're not, we'll kill you. Along comes Henry VIII and said, right, well, we're still Roman Catholic in our beliefs, but you've now got to be members of the Church of England. And so it went on, and that's why we have nonconformists, because there were people like us who were awkward and said, we're not going to be Anglicans. We want to do things the way we think it should be done. And suffered considerably down through the centuries as a consequence. And the hangover from that, although legally it's gone, the hangover still permeates our society. But as a consequence of this, Jesus was executed along with two criminals. Crucifixion is possibly the most cruel method of execution that has yet been invented by man. It is cruel because of the great suffering that a person endures on their way to death. They die of suffocation. You hang on the cross, you can't breathe. So you push up on your feet, which of course have been nailed to the cross. Your knees are bent, so you push up to get a breath. But it's agony. Then you drop down again. And that's agony, because then it pulls on your wrists where there are nails. And then you're gasping for breath again, so you push up and get another breath, and then you drop down, and there's this yo-yo up and down on the cross, until eventually the agony is too great, or you're just so absolutely exhausted that you just hang there and you can't breathe anymore. and he died. And that's why we read in the Gospel accounts that because it was late on a Friday, the three were, two of them were still alive, that it was ordered that their legs should be broken, that they die more quickly. If their legs are broken, they couldn't push themselves up, and so therefore they die the quicker. So it's a cruel, it's a disgusting method of execution. But the Romans were very good at discovering disgusting methods of dealing with people that they didn't like. So Jesus died. But then we read in chapter 28 that Jesus rose from the dead. We read at the beginning of chapter 28 that we read together. Now after the Sabbath, note the Sabbath in the Bible is always a Saturday. As the first day of the week, the Sunday, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, and they discovered not a body in the tomb, they discovered an angel. Because Jesus was no longer in the tomb, Jesus was no longer dead. Jesus had been miraculously raised from the dead by the power of God, and was now alive, with a new kind of life that is unknown to us at the moment, but is offered to us in the future. And the women that go to the tomb, discovering there's no body, then discover Jesus himself. We read various accounts. The clearest one is in John's Gospel, where Mary Magdalene meets with Jesus. She's so upset. Her eyes are full of tears. She doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener, until he says to her, Mary. And then, recognizing his voice, she says, ah. And suddenly, her tears of joy, her tears of sadness, change to tears of joy. Well, here we read the account of how there was an attempt to cover up what happened. In the previous chapter, we read that a guard was placed on the tomb in order to prevent grave robbers, particularly the disciples, coming along, stealing the body and saying, look, see, he's risen from the dead. So they put the soldiers there, but the soldiers could not stop the power of God. Now, this, of course, was an embarrassment to the Jewish authorities. Oh dear, now what are we going to do? So they bribed the guards and said, here's the story that you'll tell. In fact, that is what happened. The disciples came, stole the body away, and then claimed he'd risen from the dead. But of course he hadn't. They stole the body. People then have said to the soldiers, well, hang on, you're Roman soldiers, and Roman soldiers who fall asleep on duty usually get executed. How come you're still alive? But if you have been paid enough money, you'll stick with a lie. And it's a lie that was perpetuated. And I'm not sure how many people still believe that lie. But when you go through all the possible scenarios of what actually happened, it's amazing that people will clutch at anything rather than believing that Jesus really actually did rise from the dead. I was talking to one girl once when I was at college, and she could see the force of the argument that where could the body have gone? And her conclusion was, there was a back door. You don't get back doors into rock tombs that are hewn out of solid rock, like this one was, and most of them were at the time. That was her way out. She refused to believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead. In spite of all the evidence that we have, she refused to accept it. Someone must have stolen the body, or he didn't really die. I'd say didn't really die is silly, because the Romans knew what they were doing. They knew he was dead. And after the suffering that was inflicted upon him, there's no way anybody could survive. But it's a theory that is still put about today. But when you examine what the scriptures teach, all the evidence from non-Christian historians, you conclude there's no way that someone who endured what he did could have survived. He was dead. So then you've got to decide, was the body stolen, or did he really rise from the dead? Well, if the body was stolen, and it was stolen by the disciples, how come they were prepared to go to death rather than deny this? Why were they transformed from feeble, weak, scared people into the bold people who were prepared to stand up in the face of anyone and say, this is true. And you kill me if you like, but I'll always say it's true. So there are all these things that indicate but when the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead, he really did rise from the dead. The point of going through all this is just to give the background to what we have at the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, Jesus appears to them on a mountain in Galilee. And there we read, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. This is verse 16. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That is, they fell on the ground with their faces to the ground. It doesn't mean they got out their hymn books and sang a hymn. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That means he has all authority. He is in charge of everything. And this is the command that he gives to those 11 disciples. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So he's sending them out into the whole of the world, and he wants them to take the message to the whole world. And when people believe, he wants to turn them not just into believers, but into disciples, into followers. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's important to note here that when Jesus says baptizing them, the "them" he is referring to is the disciples and not all the nations. If Jesus was saying go to all nations and baptize them, then I would get a big water pistol or a stirrup pump, and I would go round and I would spray everybody I met. But that's not what he says. He says, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing those disciples that are made in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now notice here, verse 20, Jesus says, "Teaching the disciples that you made to observe all things I have commanded you." What has Jesus just commanded them? Jesus has just commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus is here giving a command that applies to everybody down through the centuries who is one of his disciples. So this command applies to everybody today who professes to be a Christian. So there are certain questions that we need to ask. Well, fine, make disciples, but how do we make disciples? We're taking this message. Well, the question is, what is the message? We first of all need to be clear, we are not speaking about one person's opinion over against another person's opinion. We're talking here about a message given by God. And so we have to read the Bible and discover what the message is that God wants us to communicate. That's the message we take. And if people don't like it, we say, "Well, I'm sorry you don't like it, but I have been charged with bringing you this message. If you don't want to know, that's fair enough, I'll go and talk to someone else." We are not totalitarians. Islam is totalitarian. Islam insists that everyone must be a Muslim. Roman Catholicism, it's not so obvious now, but certainly it used to be, Roman Catholicism insists that everyone is a Roman Catholic. That's why people were burnt at the stake, because they refused to be Roman Catholics. And you find that various other religions are like that. Sometimes it's not the religion, it's the people who hold to it. And so you find, for example, there are certain American Presbyterians who rejoice under the name of Reconstructionists, who insist that everybody should be a Reconstructionist. And they are looking forward to the day when they gain political power in America and they can then enforce their view of the Bible, which I think is quite perverse. And they will say, "We must keep the Sabbath," which they think is a Sunday, as we've seen it's a Saturday, but they will insist that Sunday is kept as the Sabbath, and that no work is done on the Sabbath. Well, when you start to think about this, you realise the implications. Because if you can't work on the Sabbath, if you've got to have one day off a week, and everybody has to have that day off, that means you can't run a blast furnace. And you sit there and think, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? Well, if these people are going to be consistent, no blast furnaces, therefore no steel. No steel? You start thinking of all the things that we use steel for, and suddenly you realise modern life would be impossible. The whole world would fall apart. We'd go back, well, perhaps not to the Stone Age, but we'd go back 200 years before the Industrial Revolution. Well, that's what they want to introduce. I don't find that in the Bible. But they want to impose this upon everybody. And those who disagree, they'll throw into prison. So, many of us would be thrown into prison because we would refuse to accept this. Many would accept it because they would not want to be thrown into prison. Oh yes, we've suddenly decided we're going to be Reconstructionists. But the awkward ones, like Gordon and Lee and some others, would say, no, we're not going to do this. We'd end up in prison. It's getting that way in India, certainly it is in Nepal. If you're not a Hindu, it's very difficult. We're not talking about totalitarian imposition of a particular view. What we're talking about is spreading a message. A message that is good news for the people of the world. And if people don't want that message, we're not going to force it down their throats. We might be accused of forcing it down their throats, but when you watch the television and you see the message that the television communicates, that the media in general communicates, and you think, excuse me, who's the one forcing it down our throats? I remember talking with someone about morality on television, and she suddenly objected to Mary Whitehouse thrusting her views down our throats. And I said, don't complain about the television companies thrusting their views down your throats. Mary Whitehouse is open and honest about it. She tells you what she wants. The television companies are subtle. They deceive you. They introduce very carefully and very subtly ideas that they want you to believe. And you just don't notice it. I notice it particularly when there are discussion programs and you'll hear people saying, oh, but of course we don't want that. Why not? Where's the opposing viewpoint to balance that? It's never heard. When someone phones up and presents a biblical view of the world, they usually cut off and say, well, of course we're not going to pay any attention to cranks like that. Who says they're cranks? Is there validity in what has been said? Why can't we discuss it? But it's not, it's cut short. It's ridiculed. How often do we hear about vicars committing some act of immorality? Quite frequently. How often do we hear about television presenters committing acts of immorality? Not a lot. It's not because television presenters are more moral. It's because they're not highlighted by the media. So beware of the way people try and present truth. We've heard a lot in the last 10 years about spin doctors. Well, it's not just political parties. The whole world uses spin doctors of some form or another. And the media is one big spin doctor. So we're talking about communicating a message of good news to the world, and those who respond, we disciple. Well, the question then is, what is this message? What is it we're taking to the world? Well, the message is that God has revealed himself uniquely and exclusively through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The view of God we have been looking at in the last few months is different. Excuse me. Is different from all the other religions in the world. All the other religions in the world say, here's a list of do's and don'ts. You follow that list of do's and don'ts and you'll be okay. God says, here's a list of do's and don'ts. If you keep those, you'll be okay. But the sad thing is, you can't keep them. You constantly
consistently failed to obey God's law. More than that, even for those who have never heard of God's law, but have their own standards, they fail to keep their own standards.
As we go through this world, we criticise other people.
As soon as we criticise someone, we've set a standard. And God says, fine, you've not heard of what my standards are, which are through the roof. You set your own standard. That's fine. I'll judge you by that standard.
And how often do we do the very thing that we have criticised in someone else? The Sabbath day is quite often. And so that means we are self-condemned. If we've said someone else is wrong to do it, and then we do it, we're wrong. And we have to confess that we are wrong in that. So, this is what the Bible means by sin. We do our own thing, we go our own way, we ignore God, we do what we want to do and not what God wants us to do. We live in the way we want and it makes us happy, and we couldn't care less about God, we couldn't care that much about other people. We're concerned about ourselves primarily. And so that makes us sinners. We commit outward acts of sin, we also commit inward acts of sin. We think things that are wrong. We don't do things that are wrong just out of the blue. We think about them first. Premeditation is the legal term. And so it's possible to be someone who is totally disabled and yet a great sinner because of what's going on in your head. Sin is not just the outward act, it's the inward thought as well. So here we are, living in a world, God's world, that God has made. Here we are, God's creatures, God has made us. God has given us life. God expects us to live our lives in the way that he has said, because we belong to God. And off we go, do our own thing and ignore God. We don't give him thanks. We are just concerned with ourselves. But we're accountable to God. And one day there will be a judgment in which God will hold us to account for all the things we thought, said and done. The day of judgment is a day that is sometime in the future, and we don't know if it's going to be this afternoon or in 1,000 years or 10,000 years. We don't know, and we have no way of knowing. We just know that it's coming, and we know that when it happens, God will judge justly and fairly, and those who fail the judgment will be cast into hell and suffer eternal punishment, which is just and fair for what we've done. We are incapable of doing anything about this. We cannot appease God, we cannot climb some mountain and beg God's mercy, we cannot do what is done in certain parts of the world and stick skewers through the skin in our back and be in extreme agony and crawl over glass and all manner of other things. You think of what we might do to appease God's anger against us. People have tried it. It doesn't work. It doesn't deal with our sins. This is bad news. But the message that Christ commands us to bring is good news. The good news is that he was sent into the world deliberately to die on the cross and there be punished for sin. Our sin, your sin, my sin. So that we might be delivered from the punishment that is due to us, and that we might know forgiveness, and that we might have no difficulties at the judgment, but might be accepted by God. This is the message we are to take to the world. That Jesus delivers us, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the whole purpose of his death on the cross, to bring us forgiveness. He didn't need to do it. God could have completely left us alone, left us to be completely debauched, going around hating, murdering, doing all manner of evil things. God could have left us in that and then just judge us at the end. But God graciously, lovingly, mercifully sent Christ to deliver us from that.
He didn't do it because he had to.
He did it because he chose to.
We want to know forgiveness, mercy and love.
We discover it by coming to Christ and trusting in him, believing in him, submitting to him, surrendering to him. Those of us who have done that know what great joy it brings, the love that is poured into our hearts, the power that God gives us to conquer sin and to go the way that God wants us to go. Even though the world may be going the other way, we know from what God has said what is right, and God gives us the strength to do it. This is the message that we are to take. It's a glorious message. It's a happy message. It's a joyful message. It's a message the world needs to hear. And when the world hears it, and when the world, well, the world as a whole won't, sadly, but when people in the world hear and respond, there are dramatic changes. Let's consider the 18th century. The 18th century was appalling at the beginning. You've heard me mention before about the saying that went around, because of huge duties that were placed upon important spirits and wine, people stopped drinking wine and spirits. Instead, down the bottom of the garden, they brewed their own gin. Perfectly legal. And gin became incredibly cheap. And so the saying was, drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence. Straw free for you to collapse on when you pass out. And that's what it was like. William Hogarth, the artist, did a series of engravings, and one of them was called Gin Alley, and it showed the state of London society when there were just people absolutely blotto. They didn't even use straw, they were just lying in the gutter because they were just smashed out of their minds. Some probably went blind because their stills weren't working properly, probably full of methanol as well as ordinary alcohol, and that makes you go blind. All manner of illnesses and diseases resulted from the squalor in which people lived. They introduced the death penalty for so many crimes, including pickpocketing, because it was so rife, because people had to do this to support their alcoholism. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We keep introducing more and more things in order to cope with drug problems. None of them work, because it's not dealing with the problem, it's dealing with the symptoms. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. The problem is the human heart. And if you can't change the human heart, you can't change the symptoms. Deal with the problem, the symptoms will go away. And that's what happened in 1735. George Whitefield, along with others, was converted and began to preach this message. And he would plead with people. He would beg them to repent and to believe in Christ. Tears poured down his cheeks as he thought that the thousands of people standing in the open air in front of him were going to hell. And it grieved him that these people were going to die in their sins. And he begged them to repent and believe. And thousands upon thousands did. The problems went away. It wasn't government initiative. It was the preaching of this message that brought about the change. People found joy in the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God. 100 years ago, in 1904, we had the Welsh Revival, which lasted for just about a year, from September 1904 through to about the same time in 1905. Transformed society. You can look at the statistics for drunkenness. They halved in the space of 2 years. No government initiative was involved. In fact, so dramatic was this change in people in Wales that many pubs and breweries feared bankruptcy. because they were so dependent upon people getting drunk. The pit ponies down the coal mines stopped responding to the miners because the miners stopped swearing at them. And the pit ponies were so used to being sworn at, they thought that the swearing was the command to right start pulling the coal. And because they weren't being sworn at anymore, they wouldn't work. They didn't know how to respond. They weren't used to these commands. Neither were they used to being treated nicely. I've got a series of pamphlets that were published at the time, and they have some cartoons in. And there's one where there is a judge sitting in his court, and he's being presented with a pair of white gloves. You think, strange. Well, what this means is there were no cases to try. Courts throughout Wales were discovering there were no cases because there were no crimes being committed. Now, of course, there were some, but the crime rate just plummeted. Because this message was preached and believed. You could go to far-flung parts of the world. We could read about the London Missionary Society going off to the South Seas. We can read about their work out there. We can read about the cannibals and the headhunters, which stopped eating their friends, which stopped chopping people's heads off, because they heard and they believed this message that Jesus commanded us to preach. This is the message that changes society. This is the message that solves the world's problems. This is the message that solves our problem with God. This is the message that takes us to heaven. Do we want to go to heaven? Well, do we know what it's like? Some people say, I don't want to go to heaven, I won't like it there. They're probably right. But I know for certain they don't want to go to the other place. Because that is far worse. This is where God will punish people for their sins. But no one needs to go there, because the message that God has given us, that if we will listen to it, if we will repent of our sins, if we will surrender our lives to Christ, we will know joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory, the scripture says. So we must ask ourselves, where do we stand with God? Do we know God? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts? Do we know that we're on our way to heaven? Notice the word that I use. No, not, well, I'd like to think that. The person who says that is not a Christian. They are not going to heaven. A person who is going to heaven knows that they're going to heaven. They're not bragging. They're not saying, well, of course, like the Pharisees, I'm such a good person. They're not saying that at all. They're saying the very opposite. They're saying, I am a sinner. I am a wicked person. I don't deserve to go there. But God, in his mercy, God has shown his mercy to me. I don't deserve it. But God has shown his mercy to me. God has forgiven my sins. And God has given me this sure and certain hope that I am going to heaven, even though I don't deserve it. Isn't that wonderful? And I now so love God. I am now so grateful to God that I want to live a moral, a holy, a godly life to show how much I love him. And I want to spread this message to other people because I know how much they need it. And I love people and I want to see them believe it, that they might be delivered from the wrath to come and in this life know this great joy and peace that I have discovered. What do you see? Where do you stand with God? You see yourself as a sinner who is undeserving. And you must find grace with God. Do you know God's forgiveness in your heart? Do you have power over sin given by the Spirit of God? Do you desire to be godly? Do you love your fellow man? If you truly love your fellow man and you want to do them good, there are many things you can do, but the best thing you can do, not the only thing you can do, but the best thing you can do is to tell them what Jesus told us to tell them. Tell them about a God
who loved them so much that he sent his own son into the world to die for their sins, and all they have to do is repent and believe. No climbing mountains, no going through special ceremonies, no doing anything at all. Just believing will bring this about. And so we'll want to spread this message to all around us, to all throughout the world. So we want to fund missionaries throughout the world as best we can. We want to talk to people as best we can. Some of us can't talk very well. Some of us are appalling in communicating. We're not all great preachers. But perhaps we can speak to people. If we can't speak to people because we get tongue-tied, we never seem to manage to say the right thing, then we can support others, we can pray for them, we can support them financially. There are all sorts of things we can do that don't involve speech. For those of us who can speak, we should speak. And we should speak not just with our lips, but also by the manner of our lives to show people the difference that God has made by forgiving us our sins. Has God forgiven your sins? If not, repent and believe in Christ. But if he has, let's think for ourselves and together how best we can spread this good news to the world around us. Well, may God help us so to do.